So our subject this morning, Joseph in Egypt, a type of the world Savior. Now, the experiences of Joseph in Egypt show us his suffering and then how the world round about was saved by him, showing us how God intends to use Jesus Christ to save the present whole evil world. All the world descended from Adam. There are 9 chapters here, Genesis chapters 39 to 47, and they give us one of the 2 longest types, or allegories if you prefer, one of the 2 longest types in the entire Bible. The other would be the Exodus picture. And curiously enough, both of them have 2 divisions. In the case of Joseph in Egypt, one relates to Joseph and Egypt. The other relates to Joseph and his brethren. Now, in the Exodus picture, it gives us a type of the gospel age through the millennial age into the perfect ages of eternity. But then chapter 12 gives us a spyglass look at the, you'd say the memorial. It's the Passover itself. Did I see a light go out?
No.
Oh, okay. Now, in the background, Joseph was Jacob's number 11 son, though Rachel's firstborn. Before he was sold into Egypt, Joseph was sent out to see how his brethren were doing, specifically the sons of the handmaids, Dan and the 3 younger ones. And he brought home an evil report of the 4 sons of the handmaids. Though, interestingly enough, in 37 verse 2, that's Genesis 37 verse 2, they're both called wives. He was favored of the father, who made him a coat of many colors, meaning high honor. Joseph had 2 dreams. The first, Joseph's sheaf stood upright, and the sheaves of the 11 brethren bowed down to it. And then the second one right after that, and Jacob also took exception to this one, the sun, moon, and 11 stars made obeisance to Joseph. The brother's reaction was, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us, we 10 who are older than you are?" Jacob's reaction, his father, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Just a little piece of homework when you've got nothing else to do. If, as, and when. How was it that Jacob's wife or Joseph's mother bowed down to him? Which one or ones of the wives went to Egypt? I do not have that answer. So, after he's had these dreams, Joseph came to see how his brethren were doing, and they wanted to kill him. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. But who was it that tried to save Joseph's life and failed?
Joseph.
You say Judah? Close. Reuben, that's right. Reuben was the one that tried and failed. But then, who did save Joseph's life and succeeded? That's Judah, yes. So if you have Reuben trying to be a good guy, and you've got Judah trying and succeeding to be a good guy, who were the ringleaders? Reuben was number one of the sons. Judah was number four. Who does that leave in between? Number two and number three. Anybody remember number two? Not a very prominent one, and perhaps this has something to do with why. First letter is S. Simeon, that's right. And the number three was Levi. And you say, well, why was Levi one of the bad guys and then given the priesthood? But Levi was given the priesthood but lost something. The priests were given no inheritance in the land, no farmland for them. Nor were the Levites generally given any inheritance in the land. They lost that. Simeon's penalty was to have towns scattered throughout Judah. Well, we won't go further on that for now, but we'll come back to it. So, this also appears to be a type, but on a narrower scale than Joseph in Egypt, this relation to Joseph and his brethren before he ever got into Egypt. So what's pictured here seems to be Michael, or the Logos, is sent to become a human on earth, the Son of God and the Son of Adam, or Son of Man, sent to his brethren of Israel, possibly to the whole world, and he found them wanting. And they had him slain, crucified. They tried to kill Joseph. But by resurrection, he was saved from death. Now, Jesus' ransom sacrifice is evidently not pictured here in this type, because Joseph didn't correspond to any other individual. But his willingness to be persecuted and then come up again, that would appear to be a part of the type. So Joseph was sold into Egypt. He was bought by Potiphar, captain of Pharaoh's guard, or perhaps we might say the head of the secret service, the palace guard, the one to keep Pharaoh's life. Now, three events happened, or three periods of Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was in an important house. That's not negligible, the captain of the guard. And while he was a slave in his house, he rose in favor and in authority. He was number two in the house of Potiphar. Stage two, Joseph was humbled in prison. But the keeper of the prison put the other prisoners under him. He rose in authority even when he was in prison. And then stage three, Joseph was exalted by Pharaoh for the saving of Egypt. And then he was number two in all the land of Egypt. corresponding to it. Stage one, remember how Joseph was in an important house and he rose in favor and authority? Michael, the archangel, was co-creator with God of the universe and man. God was the architect, and Michael, the archangel, was the foreman. So, the more things that Michael created, Michael, who is like God, the more things he created and the more beings he created, he rose in authority in God's house, heavenly house, before his first advent. But then stage two, like when Joseph was humbled and put into prison, Michael, the Logos, was changed. He was born of God and Mary and became full of wisdom. That's Luke 2:40. Stage three, Joseph was exalted by Pharaoh for the saving of Egypt. He was number two in all the land of Egypt, just as Jesus was raised in the divine nature to be the number two being in the entire universe and to save the whole world. Now, a little detail on the second phase. While he was in prison, it would seem that Pharaoh evidently got food poisoning. He got what you might call a king-sized bellyache. So he jailed the two people who might most likely be responsible. That would be the baker who baked the food. Did he put poison in it? Or the cupbearer, the one who brought the food to Pharaoh and was to sample it himself, did he slip some poison in after he'd taken a little bite out of it? Those were the two most likely people to be responsible. So he jailed the chief butler and the chief baker. Now, while in the king's prison, Joseph interpreted dreams of grapes and bread, like the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread at the Last Supper. That's in Genesis 40. Now, this isn't actually the first time in the Bible that the thought of the bread and the wine is suggested, whether fermented or unfermented wine. Back in Genesis 14, we have Melchizedek meeting Abraham after he's liberated the West from the control of the East. And he comes and meets Abraham with bread and wine. Nevertheless, both would seem to suggest what we later think of as the memorial emblems. Now, while Joseph was in prison, this wasn't just the ordinary prison like down the street here in Burbank. This was the king's prison. And what kind of people were put into the king's prison? That'd be the government officials that got caught. So while Joseph was in prison, he was in contact with an awful lot of former government officials. That would include the butler and the baker, too, for that matter. But where could he have gone to have more contact with government officials and former government officials than right there in the king's prison? If you had been Joseph, do you think you would have thought of this as education for the future? But it certainly was, by divine providence. Now then, the butler had a dream, and the baker had a dream. And so Joseph went ahead and interpreted it, and it was favorable to the butler and unfavorable to the baker. As a result, the baker was hanged, but the butler was restored to his position. The butler said, I'll remember you, and he promptly forgot him. But 2 years later, Pharaoh had dreams. He dreamed of seven fat cows, they call them kine, they're coming up out of the river. What river? Well, if it's Egypt, there is one river, the Nile River. And then seven scrawny cows came up and ate up the fat ones. If you were left to interpret the dream, how would you have interpreted it? I don't think I would have done so well. Then there was a second dream. There were seven fat and good ears of corn, and then they were swallowed up by seven badly damaged ears of corn. Can we explain that? Well, I think one thing that we would consider is that something good is going to happen for seven times or seven events, and then a whole bunch of bad things are going to happen, and it's going to leave you as though you hadn't had any of these seven good ones. But Lord God Jehovah gave Joseph the understanding. I don't think I could have interpreted much from the cows as to what that length of time would be for each of the seven of cows. But we might get an idea about the seven fat and good ears of corn coming up, because it's an annual crop if it's corn. And so it makes perfectly good sense then that Joseph said, okay, there's going to be seven good years in Egypt. Seven good years in which there will be abundance of both animals and growth, agriculture. But then there's going to be seven bad years that come and eat up everything that the good years have brought forth for you. Joseph's explanation typifies the gospel age. And during the gospel age, the world just doesn't see its need of the Lord, does it? But it's followed by the millennial kingdom, when there's a dearth and people see that, hey, they can't survive without the help of Pharaoh. That's when the world will see their need and sell themselves to the Lord. Now, just a little bit of background here. There were 7 years of plenty. What happens in this country when there's an overproduction of food because it's been a bountiful year? What happens to farm prices? That's right, they go down. So, when Joseph was exalted to be the number two ruler in Egypt, he buys up all the excess and stores it up. Just a little sidelight here, and that is archaeologists have discovered that in the reign of a fellow named Amenemhes III, that's not an easy name to remember, or off the top of the head, is it? But in his reign, he's warring for about the first 4 years of his reign. And then the stone quarries for the basalt that make the statues, they were closed down in his fourth year. And they weren't reopened until the 15th year. I suppose there might be a reason for that. Well, if they're shut down in the fourth year, Then, years 5 through 18 is 14 years, 7 plus 7. Maybe there was a higher priority here, and that was forget the monuments and the statues, because we have a need to build facilities that will store up grain and keep the mice out and the rats. That's one of the mysteries that archaeologists acknowledge they don't have an answer for. Do we think perhaps the Bible has an answer for it? The answer. Now, what happens after you've had your bountiful years? What happens to farm prices when food is scarce? That's right. It goes up. What keeps them from going up ridiculously? Well, that would be one thing, but they need food too. And that is, if you have stored up an abundance of food from your first 7 years, then you can dole out the food 1/7 at a time each year. And that will keep the prices more reasonable. By the way, I think here in Southern California, we're in our 5th year of drought. We'll see what 2021 brings. Okay, so during the 7 years of famine, the farm prices would go up. And what happens? Well, the people need to buy from the government here. The government, headed by Pharaoh and controlled by Joseph internally. And so, while the treasury was being emptied during those 7 years when Pharaoh was paying the people, now, during the period of scarcity, Pharaoh gets it all back and more. When the people first run out of money, they say, well, we can sell other things. Pharaoh's policy, thanks to Joseph, was gather the people into the city because the farms aren't going to yield. And they say, well, we've run out of everything. We've run out of our cattle and so forth. But now you own the cattle. The only thing we have left is our own selves. Let us sell ourselves to you so you will give us food to keep us alive. Can we see a parallel? The 7 years of plenty in which the people don't see their need of the Lord God, followed by a millennial 7 years of famine in which they learn their need of God in order to stay alive. And so during these 7 years of famine, the treasury recovers, and not only the peoples of Egypt, but also the other countries round about were saved by the wise policy of storing up the food, diverting the government resources to building silos and other places, free from rats to be sure, but to store up the food necessary to get them through 7 years of famine. And so we think of it too. The millennial kingdom will be for the purpose of letting the people realize their dependence, their complete dependence on God for eternal life. Selling themselves, acknowledging that they were bought with a price. And ultimately, the world, virtually all of it, will be saved, everyone who chooses to be, and will receive eternal life. Now we have a separate type here as well. And that's in Genesis chapters 42 to 47. In the second year of famine, Joseph's 10 older brothers came twice to Egypt. The first, Joseph causes them to recognize their guilt. And the second time causes them to confess it. Why was Simeon jailed? One of them was jailed when the others went back. Why the choice of Simeon? Number two. There's two reasons. One, we can hear from Reuben's confession how Simeon was the ringleader, the number two son. And by the way, just aside, number one, Reuben, and number four, Judah, were trying to save Joseph's life. Numbers two and three, Simeon and Levi, were out to kill him. Do anybody remember the Drevnos? It was a case of number one and number four kind of got together, and number two and number three stayed together. Without saying which who was good or bad, it's just that that's the way it worked out. I suppose it's number two and number three figured, well, neither one of us is number one, and if we're going to have our way, we're going to have to be together. And then number four says, well, I'm nowhere in the act unless I get together with number one. We found it here really the same way. One and four were together, and number two and three were together. Well, they came twice to Egypt, these 10 older brothers, but Benjamin was kept behind. Now, Joseph causes them first to recognize their guilt and the second time to confess it. Who was it that spoke up about their sin the first time? That was Reuben. And he talked about it to his brethren, not knowing that Joseph understood every word of it. Joseph deliberately used an interpreter, although he didn't need one. And so in Genesis 42:22, Reuben is the one that speaks up to say, didn't I tell you that this killing of Joseph would get us into trouble? And who was it the second time? It was Judah. We see that in chapter 44, verses 16, then 18 through 34, there's really a detailed amount of what Judah had to say. Now, in all of this, Joseph was merciful to his brethren, even the eight who had tried so hard to kill him. But had Jehovah God done something to prepare Joseph to be merciful to his brethren? Was it not those two dreams that he had when he was age 17? And then the two more that he had interpreted for Pharaoh when now he was 30 years old. You find that in Genesis chapters 37 and again in 41. Now, let's think for ourselves. What has God done for us to prepare us to learn to have love even for our enemies? Is that easy? Would it have been easy for Joseph to love his enemies? Has God given us, well, I could say a dream, but has he in fact given us more than a dream, the interpretation of the dreams that the ancients gave us and which are preserved in the Bible. This understanding of the future, the purpose of the millennium, to bring people back to perfection, and then after the final exam of the little season, to have eternal life forever. Is there a reason for us to need to learn to love even our enemies? But God has made it a lot easier for us to learn it by having the vision of the future, of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, the final exam, and then the perfect ages of eternity. We need to learn to love our enemies if in the future we are going to bless them. In thee shall all the families of the land be blessed. And the sworn version of the promise. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. There's a good saying that youth ends where egotism does. Maturity begins when one lives for others. Now I'll ask a question. Both times when the brothers came to Egypt, Joseph returned their money. Quietly, secretly, but he returned their money. What might that typify? Anybody a thought? Ah, that's it. The ransom. That nobody can redeem himself or redeem his brother. It took Jesus to pay the price. None of us can add anything to that. Now here's another question. What is the significance of Joseph's silver cup that he had put in Benjamin's sack the second time? What was special about the silver cup with Benjamin? Well, I'll offer a suggestion. Certainly won't be dogmatic about it. Silver is less than gold. It's a lesser nature. But the silver cup given only to Benjamin might suggest then the great company and its reward. Now then, why was Benjamin's portion five times that of the other brothers? And what might it typify? Anybody a thought? Yes, Timothy.
I guess it just shows that he was special in regard to his other brothers in some way.
I think that's right. Might be similar to the silver cup put in his sack. Now, what might be typified by Jacob going into Egypt? That on the second time, when they had to bring Benjamin with them, then they discover, because finally Joseph manifests himself to his brethren, and Jacob said, okay, I too will go down into Egypt to see my son once more. So what might be typified by Jacob going into Egypt? Jacob being Joseph's father? Timothy?
One idea I have is Israel as a nation coming back to recognize Jesus as their Savior, maybe?
Okay. And let's see. Not irrational? Is there any suggestion as to what the relation is between Joseph and Jacob? What's that? Father and son, that's right. Who is Jesus' father? I think that's right. And, well, it definitely, that is right. But I think perhaps Revelation 21:3 might offer us a suggestion. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And it continues on from there. That God will not be entirely distant from the people. God may be invisible, and Jesus invisible, but both will be with the people. That is a suggestion. Now, the lessons for the Christian today. One, appreciate the promises of God just as Joseph appreciated the two dreams given at age 17. For that, we might suggest 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." A second, integrity. Just as Joseph was under the seduction of Potiphar's wife and maintained his integrity. It is better to walk alone than with the crowd going the wrong way. Third, do your best. Each of us needs to do our best, just as Joseph did as a slave, then again when he was in prison, as well as when he was exalted. We might suggest Ecclesiastes 9:5. "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Another, have love even for your enemies, as Joseph did towards Simeon and Levi and the others. "Vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord." Romans 12:9, Hebrews 10:30, Deuteronomy 32:35. I don't think we'll take time to read them. Now, question for everybody. Which lesson is the most important to us today? Yes, Timothy.
I would suggest humility is the most important for us, because from that allows God to work in you. If you're prideful, then you can't really allow God's will to act upon you because you don't feel a need for it.
Good. What was the first sin in all history?
Pride.
That's right. It was the one that stumbled Lucifer himself. By the way, the Hebrew for that is halal, but we don't often use it. The meaning is similar to the Latin, Lucifer. In the Greek, it's eos phoros. Think of phosphorus and make it eos phoros. So, the thing that is constant is the meaning of the name. It's a light one, or light bearer, perhaps. But that is the thing that caused Lucifer's fall. Is it not Satan's best weapon against us and everyone else? Pride goeth before destruction. Now, just a little aside. There are five mysteries in the archaeology of Pharaoh Amenemhes III. We've talked about one of them already, that the basalt quarries were closed from the 4th to the 18th years of his reign. It's evidently recorded at the basalt quarry itself, a little east of the Nile River, that in the 4th year they were closing it. And then again in the 19th year we start seeing it being opened again, reopened. By that time, when it had saved not only Egypt, but the world, then the king, the Pharaoh, and Joseph, now it was time to commemorate them again. And at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, during this Pharaoh's reign, relatively early in it, 90 square kilometers of new land was drained from the Fayum district, sort of a swamp district. They call it Lake Moeris today. And it was opened up for farmland. Does that make sense during a period of drought? In the one district where there was adequate water for doing irrigation, 90 square kilometers. I think that's something like 36 square miles. That's a good part of the city of Los Angeles, isn't it? Then, another mystery of the archaeologists. There are two great statues 60 feet high. That's like six-story buildings. 60 feet high, they are astride of the road to the Fayum district. What was it that was to be commemorated? They are statues of the same Pharaoh, Amenemhes III. On the way to the Fayum district where the new farmland was opened up. This Pharaoh was to be commemorated for having saved Egypt and also the world round about. And Joseph was the one that was used to do it. Now then there were nomarchs or regional rulers who were extremely wealthy early in Amenemhes' reign, but they were impoverished later on. I think we can understand then. In the 7 years of plenty, they were really rich, and oh, are their tombs elaborate. But you go into the next 7 years, and now those tombs that are built for them are very sketchy, very slight. But there was no revolt at the time because Pharaoh was saving the people's lives, not simply enriching himself at their expense. Amenemhes III was at the Middle Kingdom's greatest glory, but it was not accomplished from war. That's what archaeologists acknowledge they can't understand. Kings became great by conquering nations round about. This king became great other than for war, but rather for saving the people of Egypt and Canaan and all those other countries round about. His statues are found as far away as Byblos in central Lebanon. Well now, let's keep in mind a lesson. Each day is God's gift to us. What we do with it is our gift to him. That was from a Wilma Darlington in 2014. Each day is God's gift to us. What we do with it is our gift to him.